No. Welcome to Hope. My name's Core. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope, and I'm the one charged with opening up God's Word for us today. And I want to do so starting with our passage, but ultimately we will end with a short discussion about the terrorist attacks in Paris. I know it's on a lot of your hearts and minds, trying to make sense of it, trying to think about it in a way that's helpful and honorable, and yet ultimately I'm going to call us to pray, and we will spend some time praying at the end of our service here, at the end of my time, but I want to take passage first before getting there, because I think this passage in this section of Luke's gospel that we're in actually comes to bear on something as tragic and as real and as horrific as the events that happened in Paris. And yet, how I'm going to talk about those things is going to be different than if I were there. If I were there, if I were a pastor there, I would sit with and mourn with and cry with and pray with the people of Paris, France. I would make like Job's counselors for the first 7 days and just be quiet in the presence of the people of Paris. There's a phrase that says, better to remain silent and appear ignorant than to speak and remove all doubt. Because in the midst of this, we're all ignorant. None of us has the answer and the way forward for that people or for anybody facing a similar circumstance. Best to sit with, best to pray with, best to mourn with than to flood the air with answers and speculation and hypotheses about what should be or what could be or what needs to be. Seems like anybody with a keyboard has the solution and gets it out there. Rather, I think the people of God, I think we can have a different response, one that looks more prayerful and turning to God in the midst of this time. We'll get there, and I'll have a little bit more to say on that, but I'm going to do so in light of today's passage. I want to be clear about something here at Hope. We offer a ton of things at Hope, a ton of entry points, a ton of ways for you to get connected, but I want to make clear, I had the chance to spend the week down in Dallas at an Acts 29 annual conference, and just Acts 29 churches from around North America coming together, getting encouraged, getting a chance to network with other leaders. And one of the things that struck me and impacted me was, I want to be clear about something. We do all these things, and we hold the worship service, and we encourage you to get in small groups, and we encourage you to come to, you know, Film and Theology, or to go to a chili bowl, or to go to a dinner, or go hang out with our guy in between services and talk about foreign missions. We do those things. Why? Ultimately, to connect you to God. I hope you realize, I hope that's not lost on you. The goal is not ultimately to get you to a Sunday service. That is a conduit to connect you to God. And if you come in and out of a worship service and you don't connect to God, ultimately something missed. And if you come in and out of your small group and you don't ultimately connect to God in the midst of that, we've missed. There's a famous cartoon that has, if you just imagine kind of the classic cartoon heavenly picture, you just imagine somebody, I don't know if it's St. Peter or who, sitting behind a giant desk kind of elevated on a cloud, right? And usually there's a gate. In this case, there's two doors, okay? Title over one of the doors is Heaven. Title over the second door is Books About Heaven. And I wonder how many of us would be tempted to go through the doorway about Books About Heaven, to learn more about heaven rather than just to go and experience heaven. Ultimately, every worship service, every small group, whether directly or indirectly, explicitly or implicitly, we want to connect you with God. That's why we're in business. There's no bait and switch, okay? There's nothing like, hey, let's get them and just kind of in our midst for 6 months, 12 months, and then we'll invite them behind the curtain and we'll expose them to the secret handshake and secret underwear that they have to wear to be a part of our church. No! I'm telling you, if you're new to Hope, just checking out Hope, we exist to honor God by helping as many people as possible become fully devoted followers of Christ, to connect you to God. And this passage makes that clear. That's why Jesus came. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Ultimately, that's why Jesus came, to connect you to God. That's why he died. He who is righteous died for us, the unrighteous, that you might have a relationship with God. We're going to speak more about that, but I just had one of those moments this week as I was down in Dallas, like, are we clear about that? Are we clear? Kind of Few Good Men stuff. Are we clear? Yes. Are we clear? What does Tom Cruise's character respond? Crystal, right? Crystal. Are we crystal clear on that? We want to connect you to God. That is our goal. That's our hope for you this morning and why we do what we do. We are in the midst of a study and a sermon series on the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is one of four accounts that detail the life of Jesus Christ. And we've been looking at this, and just to catch you quickly up to speed throughout what's happened the past few weeks, we talked about religion versus true Christianity. Remember that? And just the battle that exists. And between religion, which we held up and negatively spoke of, compared to a right relationship with God and true Christianity. And in this, Jesus said, beware, look out, stay alert for the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Some of the things they're putting in front of you will choke out the life that Christ has for you. And what a relationship with God. A relationship with God is intended to be comfortable and vigorous and life-giving, but beware. Okay, they're going to stir you up with things. They're going to agitate you. They're not going to bring the Lord's peace. They're going to bring agitation. Why? Because they're going to yoke you, put on you all this responsibility of religious activity. And Jesus says, look out for them. But then last week and the week before that, Jesus said, it's not just the religious leaders you need to look out for. You need to be watchful in your own life because you might have an unhelpful, unhealthy, unholy connection to stuff. And he says, don't worry about stuff. Even stuff that we have necessity for, like clothes and food. And Jesus is like, yeah, don't worry about that stuff. And he's like, really? That's important stuff. I'm not just talking about like the stuff I'd like to have, right? This is stuff that we must have. And he says, don't be anxious about those things. And so stay watchful of the religious leaders, but also stay alert about your own desires and how you might have desire for stuff more than God. And that message is going to continue a little bit this morning. We're in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 48. If you have an insert, this would be a great time to pull this out. Typically, I like to read through the passage. It's a little bit longer today, so I'm not going to get the chance to do that, but it's on your insert. It's in your Bible. If you have one of those nearby, and you can kind of look around as we're going through the passage. On that insert is also a helpful outline so you can track along with where I'm going. Basically, let me set this up for us. Jesus is going to ask and set the stage for our readiness to meet him when he comes again. And that might be a new doctrine to you. I'll spend a little bit of time talking about this idea that Jesus is going to return. But he's going to return, and the whole point of today's message is Jesus saying, are you ready for that? Will you be ready for that? And he's going to attack it from three different ways, so I'm kind of looking at three different analogies here. But make no mistake, the return of Jesus is certain. It's going to happen. How that's going to happen is very uncertain, okay? So there's very little debate amongst kind of Christian spheres about the return of Jesus. Everybody's like certain, yes, gonna happen. How's that gonna go down? Well, there's tremendous uncertainty and therefore disagreement, confusion, a lot of people arguing about that. So let me jump into the passage here. Again, not gonna get the chance to read through it this week, but let me start in verse 35. Jesus is speaking and he says, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can, the servants can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. Be dressed, ready for service. And we're talking, a master is in this metaphor, in this analogy, that master is going to be Jesus, and the servants are just anybody that follows him. And we're talking about the relationship between Jesus and his followers through this analogy. It begins, be dressed, ready for service. What does that mean? Literally, gird your loins, or in this context, at that time, you can imagine them wearing robes, but those who would serve would take all their robe, tuck it in their belt, so that their legs would be free for the sake of activity. Specifically, servants. You keep your robe kind of up, tucked in, so that you can be ready to serve the master. And this same idea was this idea of kind of being dressed, be ready, be watchful, be ready to go, is the same idea that's used in the Exodus account when the Israelites are prepared to leave Egypt. Same phrase, same thinking. Because God says, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. You're in slavery right now with Egypt. I'm going to bring you out. I need you to have your loins girded up here. You got to have your robe tucked in. Because all of a sudden I'm going to say go, and you need to go. There's not time for preparation. You just need to be ready to go in that moment, instantly, up, go. Okay? Same kind of deal is going on here, but we see this idea of readiness and going throughout the passage, right? Immediately opens the door, master finds them watching, master finds them ready, you must also be ready. It's just repeated throughout the passage, this idea of being ready, staying alert, staying watchful. And I think I really appreciate the comments that come from Joel Green in this. He says, the sort of alertness Jesus counsels is not understood best as a set of activities, but rather as a state of mind and heart. Disciples are to be the kind of people who are always on the alert. Okay, so taking it out of the analogy, because if you're in the analogy, master, servants. Servants, you have to be ready when the master returns. You need to be prepared for that. You take it out of the analogy and say, all right, what does that mean for us? It's not so much that you're going to go home with a do list from today's sermon. Like, here are the four steps that will show I'm alert and ready. It's more a state. It's more an internal heart and mindset so that if the opportunity presented itself, you'd be ready to go. So imagine just like, you know, two different doors. Over at West here, we have a ton of doors, which is great for the sake of fire and emergency exits. Not helpful for my analogy here, but over at East, you kind of have the two big doors, okay? Now imagine one is just, you go out that door where you just go back to your life as normal. And yet one of the doors would be, go into the presence of God. And that opportunity were to be presented to you today, right now. You should stop listening to me and just go, right? Do you have that kind of readiness? That you came into this place and that's your mindset. That's your heart set. If the opportunity were presented to me right now, I would go. And I'm concerned if our answer isn't an immediate yes. And what that might speak to our heart and our mindset. Because ultimately, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died for the unrighteous in order what? That he might bring us to God. That's the greatest gift of the Christian life, is we get God. Not we get God's stuff, or we get God's heaven, or we get God's blessing, which is true. The gifts come with the giver. But the greatest gift is the giver. We get God. And so the sort of alertness Jesus counsels is not so much just a set of activities that would show yourself to be watchful, but that we actually would be watchful. We'd be alert. We'd be so excited, so ready to go and be with the King. The passage also speaks of the master. And there's two spots here, two ways that the master is being described. One is the master returns. The master returns. Now, you might think, like, this analogy kind of breaks down because the master should just communicate, hey, I'm coming back at 7, be ready at 7, right? Now, we do wedding activities and how we celebrate weddings a little bit different than other areas of the world. Some of you have been other parts of the world where a wedding isn't just you go to a ceremony, you go to a reception, you go home, right? Some of you have been in areas of the world where they celebrate weddings over a period of days. Anybody? Anybody have that where you're just like 3-4 days? It's just the wedding ceremony and the wedding time. And so this idea of being alert or staying ready for the return of the master, it's not just like, hey, somewhere between 8 and 9, you know? It's like, no. Somewhere in the next 72, 96 hours, we'll be back. Stay alert, be ready. Like that takes on a whole different level, right? And all of us, I'm guessing, have had that moment of panic when mom and dad said, hey, we'll be back at 8:30, right? And then they actually return at 7. And you're doing stuff at 7 that you would never do at 8:30, right? Some of us had that happen back. You can remember back. Some of you freshmen, this was last week. Mom and dad caught you, right? And this idea of the master is going to return. Who's the master? Jesus. Jesus is going to return, ultimately. And what will he find when he does return? What will be the state of the servants? Will they be ready? Will they be alert? But here's the cool thing. Here's the way our God and our Christ is different than other masters. He's going to return to do what? What is Jesus going to do upon his return? Look what it says. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve. He will have them recline at the table, and I will come and wait on them. Don't miss this. Don't lose this. This is what makes our message special. The master returns. And every story where it says, servants, be watchful, be alert, I'm going to come back. Why? Every other story would end by saying the servants are then there to wait on the master. They're still awake. They still have their robes tucked in their belts. Why? They can be about the work and the activity to take care of their master, to make it easy on their master, to serve him. And in this analogy, it says the master comes home. And that truly, I tell you, means amen, verily, this is going to happen. He, the master, will dress himself to serve. Our Christ, our Lord, will dress himself to serve. He will have them recline at the table. That is key. Why? Everybody in this culture at that time knows the one who reclines at the table is the person of honor, not the one who serves. And Jesus is saying, you servants, you who have been waiting my coming, I want you to recline at the table. I want to bless you. I want to honor you. I want to care well for you. Don't miss that. The master is going to return. The master is going to care well for us and serve us. Matthew 20 captures this idea about God and his son serving us. Jesus called the disciples to his side and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, the rulers of kind of those outside of the sphere of Christ's influence, they lord their authority over you. And the great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, among my people, Jesus is saying. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slaves. Even as the Son of Man, here it is, came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. The master will return, and the servants who should be alert, ready, waiting, will be cared for by him. It's phenomenal. Let's switch to analogy number 2. So we have this idea, right, of the master returning, and we don't know when. So we got to be alert, and we got to stay ready. He attacks it now from a different angle. Here's the second analogy. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. Okay? Understand this. If the owner of a house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. Again, speaking of readiness from a little different angle. This phrase, like a thief, the hour the thief was coming, like a thief in the night, that is used throughout Scripture. And we can identify with this. Any of you that share a common fridge with someone knows what's being talked about right here. Okay? At work, at home with roommates, you put stuff in the fridge and there's a thief that comes in the middle of the night, right? I actually have one that showed up online of an exchange between a thief and a sandwich owner. And it goes a little something like this. Okay, so this is a fridge in an office, okay? It says this. Boy, that's a little hard to see up there. To the person who keeps stealing my sandwiches, and then I'm going to describe the sandwich. It's a turkey and Swiss with mayo on rye. Okay, if you're stealing the one without mayo, not worried about that one. I want the one. Mine is the one that has mayo. This is ridiculous. We are full-grown adults, not children. Please take responsibility for your actions and stop stealing other people's property. Like a thief in the night. We've got a robber of sandwiches here, okay? And you might think, this is over. No, this escalates. Okay? So the thief is going to respond. Okay, here it is. It's a little bit hard to see. Dear turkey and Swiss on rye, the thief responds, I have your precious sandwich. It's safe for now. Put $10 on the plate in the fridge or you'll never see it undigested again. The person responds, the sandwich owner responds, Dear sandwich thief, please grow up and just return my sandwich. This is very unprofessional. If I ever find out who's doing this, I won't hesitate to contact HR. Ooh. Knees are wobbling. Under the threat of HR, what happens? It escalates. Dear Turkey and Swiss, with a picture of the sandwich, for every hour you continue to refuse my demands, I'll remove another bite of the sandwich. Please take this seriously. We are professionals after all. Throwing it right back in their face. This garners a response. Sandwich thief, why are you doing this? The thief responds, tick tock, T-Swiss, tick tock. More of the sandwich is gone. There's a response. Dear sandwich thief, hi, this is Tina from HR. Please return the sandwich and we won't investigate the matter any further. Will the thief humble themselves and return what's left of the sandwich? Absolutely not. The thief responds, buy me a pizza. The owner of the sandwich replies, no. The thief responds, by the way, I'm not even going to eat it. Just gonna chew it up and spit it out. How does that make you feel? Surely now this should come to an end, right? And it does. How? Hi, Tina from HR again. Francis, we checked the office printer queue and traced the request back to your desk. Could you please come to see me at your earliest convenience? So Francis was the thief and Francis was dismissed. Not all of us are able to do that with the sandwich thieves in our life as much as we would want, but this idea of thief in the night, stay with me. This is a topic throughout Scripture, and it speaks to a time which will come that you won't have warning. And it speaks of this return or this day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night. Let me just share a couple of these passages. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come how? Like a thief in the night. But the day of the Lord will come how? Like a thief. And then Jesus himself says, I will come like a thief, and you will know at what time I will come to you. Look, you will not know at what time I will come to you. Look, I come like a thief. So again, hey, if we knew what time the thief was coming, we'd all be there ready, right? Standing, waiting, ready to protect the house. It's not the case. Therefore, we need to be in a constant state of readiness. And then we come to back to the account here in Luke, in Luke's gospel, verse 40, where Jesus very explicitly, very directly says, you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Okay, if you missed analogy number one of this kind of idea of master and servants and master is away at a wedding banquet, he's going to come and the servants should be ready. And if you miss kind of this, there's this owner and there's this thief, and the owner would be ready if he knew what time the thief was. If you missed all that, here's the theological point. Here's the spiritual reality. You, Christian, must be ready. You, follower of Christ, must be ready because the Son of Man's going to come at an hour when you do not expect him. Therefore, if you are podcasting, listening to people, watching late night television, and some preacher comes on and they have on their stage a bunch of charts and graphs, and then those charts and graphs end with a specific date, you can know they're a false teacher, okay? You can know that they don't know what they're talking about and they haven't read their Bible, because Jesus says, people aren't gonna know. You're not gonna be able to figure it out. So be ready. Stay ready for the coming of the Son of Man, because it's gonna happen when you will not expect. It'll be similar to a thief in the night. Joel Green says this, as a whole, this section of Jesus' speech presents the certainty but unpredictability of an awaited event as a motivation for constant alertness and fidelity or loyalty. This awaited event is the eschatological. Big word, just means eschatos, means last. Last things, okay? So eschatology is a study of the last things, study of the end times. This awaited event is the eschatological coming of the Son of Man. The Son of Man will come at the end of all things. Luke's presentation leaves room for a delay in the return of the Lord, but his dominant emphasis falls elsewhere. First, on the certainty of his coming, and second, on the uncertainty of its timing. So this idea of the second coming of Christ, or the eschatology, the eschatological return of Jesus, again, highlighting the certainty that it will happen, uncertainty of how and when, and some of those other questions. Let me tell you how the elders of Hope Community Church emphasize this or speak about this. We have a statement of faith, elder statement of faith. You can get to it going through Hope's website, hopecc.com. Some of you are already there. You're already online. Okay, and you can go first tab, you can find membership, click on that, and on the membership page, you can find the Elder Statement of Faith. And you can read for 23 pages about our theology. So there you go. Related to this item, we boil it down to 10 words, okay? 10 adjectives that speak to the return of Jesus Christ. What are those 10 words? It will be personal, visible, physical, without warning, in power, and great glory. Okay? That's how we describe the return of Christ. We talk of other things regarding eschatology and the end of all things, but related to his return, these are the adjectives, these are the descriptions we use. Let me just speak very briefly to each of these. Personal. Jesus. It will be Jesus. It will be him. Not an ideology and not his spirit. It will be Christ, personal, okay? It'll be visible. That means, right, there's a story in Scripture where some people might try to convince you that Jesus came back, and they'll try to get you to follow them over to where Jesus is. And he says, no. You'll know, okay? As lightning is seen, right, in the sky from east to west, you'll know. You'll see. It'll be visible. It'll be physical, meaning bodily, right? He was raised bodily, and he's going to return physically, visibly, okay? In a way that we understand, he's still bodily Jesus, okay? Without warning, we already spoke to that, therefore we need readiness. In power in great glory. Okay? In power. That means Jesus, ripped, right? Tattoos, four winds of heaven, horse. I mean, just this amazing scene, right? So what does that mean it won't look like? It won't like look like the first time. We're going to celebrate Christmas, right? And 4 months later, we'll celebrate Easter. And there were components of that which didn't seem like a lot of power or authority. It wasn't like the host of heaven in Jesus coming, right? With just imagine this cavalcade of horses just blowing through. It was just like him on his noble steed, right? From Shrek, right? Just him and his donkey, right? I mean, it's just like, well, that's not the king I was hoping for, right? So, I mean, this will be fantastic. Some of the verses that speak to this, didn't get them on the screen, but Jesus says in John 14:3, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Matthew 24:44, similar to what we've read, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Acts 1 says, this Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way, bodily, visibly, physically, okay? He will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And lastly, in Hebrews 9, Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This second return, this idea of Jesus coming back again, what's the end goal of that? It's not to get his stuff or to get his blessing or to get his gifts or to get his heaven. It is that we get him. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, dying in place of us, the unrighteous, that he might do what? Bring us to God. That we might get God in all of this. The return of Christ, that we might be ushered into the presence of God. Our passage continues in verse 41. Peter asks, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? I just got to be clear, because sometimes you direct it to us, but you do so in the presence of the teachers and the religious leaders, but you really are poking at them. So is this about us, or is this for the crowds as well? Who are you talking about? Okay. The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. First time reading through, it's like, did he actually answer the question? I don't know if, like, who are you directing this parable to? It'd just be easy if Jesus went like, you. Six. Just you guys. Right? He doesn't do that. Who's he talking to? He says, well, there's a faithful and wise manager. We'll later find out that this faithful and wise manager is from amongst the servants. So from the followers of God, there'll be this faithful and wise manager. So it's safe to conclude that he's looking at the disciples, okay? Because he's going to appoint them. He's going to hand things off to them, the leadership of his church. By extension, anybody in leadership, you are from amongst the servants, you get raised up and are appointed as a faithful and wise manager. You've shown some faithfulness, you've shown some wisdom, you've shown some care in how to work with the other servants and the other people around you. Therefore, you get this kind of position. And then it says, all right, now I'm putting you in charge to do what? To provide this food allowance at the proper time. And that should and can draw us to how Jesus restored Peter. Do you remember? After he betrayed him, right? Said, I don't know that guy. Jesus dies and gets the chance to be raised and then restore Peter. And how does he communicate his restoration? Do you love me? He says, you know I do. And then Jesus says, feed my sheep. Okay? And so just this idea that a leader would be somebody who feeds the flock. And just in this metaphor, this analogy, it's like, all right, you're my manager, you're wise, and you're my faithful manager. Therefore, bring forth the daily food allowance. Provide for the servants. And it says, it will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will be put in charge of all his possessions. I find it phenomenal that the manager, right, in this account is asked to do the same work as the master in the previous analogy, right? What's the master going to do? Master's going to cause his servants to recline at the table that he might care well for his servants. Anybody that's going to serve as a faithful and wise manager, as a spiritual leader, needs to act like Jesus, needs to let other people recline at the table that they might serve them. That manager is not one who's to be served, but to serve in the same way that the master of the house cares for his servants. So if you're thinking spiritual leadership is about authority, power, decision-making, people just running around, you just say stuff and then they just go. Like, that's not spiritual leadership as described by God in his scriptures, as evidence in the life of Jesus Christ, and as made clear in this analogy. You lead through serving and caring well for others. The passage continues, but suppose, okay, that's the best right there. That's the good example. Here's the bad example. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a lot of time in coming. And he then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. A couple things here. This is a misuse and abuse of power, of authority, of spiritual leadership. And there are different times when Jesus says, no. No. He came against the shepherds of Israel. We see in Ezekiel 34, our elders study that passage every year. We see that. God says, you were called to lead my sheep and you're not, so I'm done. Okay, I'm going to lead my people. I'm going to be their true and noble shepherd. There's going to be consequences for your bad leadership. There's going to be punishment. There's going to be judgment, okay? And same way here, okay? Oh, the master's not coming back? I'm in charge. And there's a misuse and abuse of power. Eating and getting drunk. Do you remember this description of this person is similar to what we read a couple weeks ago, where the fool is the one who says, I got lots of stuff. Let's eat, drink, be merry. Let's just enjoy life. And the response is, you fool, tonight your life will be demanded of you. Same way here. You fool. The patience and the tearing of the master doesn't give you a right to mistreat and abuse others. And there are consequences. Lots of speculation of how this end of verse 46 here, what does it mean that he will cut him to pieces? In some commentators, they'll say that that's a literal physical. Others will say, no, that means cut off from the people. Our best, stay true to the text. If you have a question, stay true to the text. The text says, this is going to happen and assign him a place with the unbelievers. So our best connection is this person who seemed to be a manager and a wise and faithful manager in the presence of God, okay, and within his flock is going to be pulled out of that and assigned a place with unbelievers. And that brings implications. And we've had other passages and will continue to have other passages that speak more to that. So I'm going to keep moving. But that is judgment on that manager. The passage ends here in verses 47 and 48. It says, the servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. A lot of debate, again, about the meaning of these passages. Who are the ones who don't know the master's will and those who do know the master's will? What is that? Typically in Scripture, those who know are of the Jewish ethnicity. If you look in Romans, Paul says, you know, the Jewish people, they had every advantage in the world. They had the patriarchs, and they had the law, and they had the covenants, and they had the promises, okay? There's an advantage to being in the know that they had all of that history and the sacrificial system, and they had all these different opportunities to be pointed to God. And then there's Gentiles who don't know. They know less, and yet they're not off the hook, because if you go to Romans 2, it says there are Gentiles, there are people who are not a part of the Jews who still are held accountable before God. Why? It says, well, they do things that the law requires, even though they don't have the law. And if they're doing things that the law requires, even though that they don't have the law, what does that show? That shows the law is written on their hearts. So both are held to account, one because they know so much, and others still with this intrinsic, God made you, you have a conscience, there's something in you, there's something written on your hearts. Both are held to account, but for different reasons and to different degrees. And then it ends with this off-quoting proverb kind of within the New Testament. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. So I'm looking at you in this room and next door that are in places of spiritual leadership. Everyone who has been given much, have you been appointed a wise and faithful manager? Much has been given to you and much will be demanded. You'll be held accountable for that. And from one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. As you show yourself faithful, there's an opportunity for God to put you in charge over more. So all of these things, the three different analogies, coming back to this simple idea, be ready. Why? Because the Son of Man will return and do so at an hour we don't expect. So that's the point. And so boiled down to a question, it is, are you ready? But let me share with you my experience with this passage this week. So I was in, like I said, in Dallas and got into the passage on Monday. And it impacted me deeply throughout this week. And I want to share how. I've cried two times recently. And I don't mean recently like Steve. Steve cries almost every Sunday. He debates that, but it's like, he says he never cries, but then, you know, he gets choked up. He's very in touch with his, he's a very emotional guy. He emotes. And I would say I emote, just not with tears. Some of you are very gifted at emoting with tears, regardless of the circumstance, right? Can we be honest with one another about that? Like your sandwich came and it's a little burnt, and that just evokes an emotion with tears. Like, I was really looking forward to that turkey and Swiss on rye with mayo. There's tears there. So I wouldn't say I cry very often, and yet in recent memory, I think in the last year, it's been twice. And some of you are like, he should get counseling. That's probably not good for him. He should cry a little bit more. One time I was rehearsing in my mind as I showered. I don't know if you guys, what you do if you sing. I don't sing in the shower. I rehearse speeches. And this particular speech was of my son, Drew. I imagined myself kind of next to my wife, and we were standing up, and he was up there at the head table because he just got married, and our younger son was his best man, and so this is still at least 10 years from now, but I was thinking about all the words that I would want to say to my son in that moment, and I just lost it in the shower. So then I had to stay in there, like, to compose myself for a few minutes. But the second time I cried was this week, as I thought about the reality of being ushered into the presence of God. And here's why. For all of us, we have different reasons that we connect with God and different benefits that we get from that relationship. When I entered into a relationship with God, I did so believing that he could fix my life. And in many ways, he has. And I really thought that that was the end goal. Like, my life was broken, God fixed my life. And he has in so many ways that it was broken. Currently, there's three reasons why being ushered in the presence of God brought me to tears. Number one, that would mean that my battle with sin is done. The power of sin's been broken in my life, but there's still a war going on, and that war is within, in mind and heart. And the reality is, if I'm ushered in the presence of God, that battle's done. Number two, I would move from having a relationship with God that exists by faith to one that exists by sight. I love that idea. We are called to be faith-filled, faithful people now, but not then. We'll be people who are just looking at God, staring at God. We won't need faith. It'll be sight. And the last one was, I think we all yearn and ache for connection, acceptance, to be known deeply, fully. And in a human capacity, I feel like I have that. I have that with my wife. I have that with my boys. I have that with some of my best friends. I just feel like I am known. And yet there's this connection that I have with God that goes deeper, and yet still, even with that, there's still parts that are yet to be known to me. And so I imagine this idea of, you know, like, all right, through this doorway, books about God, books about fighting sin, books about needing faith in the Christian life, books about how you can feel united to God. And then through that doorway, God just brought me to tears this week. That my fighting sin would be done and faith would become sight. And I just imagine that the best vision I had of heaven was Jesus sitting crisscross applesauce right across from me as I'm crisscross. We're just sitting face to face, just talking. And I'm like, yes. And we're going to go to the worship service with every tongue, tribe, and nation, but I just want some time, just me and him. I was just in tears, just like, that's going to be awesome. I want that. I want that now. Do we want that? Are we ready for that? Because ultimately, I think that's what our world wants. When I now talked about Paris, this is not my pastoral answer. My pastoral answer is silence, sitting with them, holding hands, in prayer, through tears. That's the pastoral answer. The theological preaching answer is, I think we all long for God, and in the absence of God, we can be blown here and there by anything and everything. And like many of you, I know people in Paris, the former directors of the U of M crew that I was a part of back in the late 90s, they're there. And so I was waiting for Facebook, and they have that little show yourself to be safe. I was waiting on that for them. There's a handful of U of M grads that are over there serving right now for this year. And I think there's an accessibility that we have that is just unmatched ever in human history, right? There are people there that are updating us as they're updating the major news outlets. News outlets are looking for people on the ground. Like we have access to videos of people that are watching it happen down below them on the streets. There's an accessibility and a visibility and a proximity that we can get to this that deeply resonates and becomes deeply personal and impacts us. And it's impacted many of you. Joe, the director that I know who's over there, he posted this, and it's a call, it's a request that we would pray for them. Additionally, he posted this: in the face of hatred, express love. In the face of the horror, show compassion. In the face of the unspeakable, pray. Everybody's going to kind of look at it through their own lens, through their own filter, right? An educator is going to say, we need to educate. Politicians are going to say, we need to push for diplomacy. Different humanitarians are going to say, we need to offer aid. Okay? Different news outlets, what's their job? We got to deliver the news. I think as a spiritual leader, I come back to the reality that we all need God. We need God. I absolutely want to pray for world peace. To the Prince of Peace. I need him. He's my only hope to actually experience world peace. I don't actually hold to a gospel that says education, politics, military, or some other response, though those will happen in various forms. And some of you are Christians in those spheres, and you're going to go forth and exercise in your own way. And ultimately, the hope that I have is in God, who is over all. Because this kind of violence is not unique to the world or to history. It's unique to the West in this age of social media where we have such a close proximity to it. Even when 9/11 happened, we didn't have this proximity. People that could take video while they were in the Twin Towers and post it immediately online for the world, we just weren't quite there yet technology-wise. The storyline that we ascribe to and believe is there was a creation and God created all things good. We believe that. All things perfect, no sin, no brokenness, no violence, no pain. And then sin enters the world and death through sin, the fall of mankind. And yet there's a rescuer, there's a savior, there's a Messiah, there's a coming one. And we look at the cross not just as a symbol to hang on the wall, but as our hope of salvation. And he's the one who says, ultimately, violence doesn't win. Death doesn't win. His life triumphs the grave. There are many, many responses that can be made and should be made in the wake of this. The Christian response for you and for me is we need to push into God, believing that he is our hope for the restoration of all things. His redemption has been started, and yet one day when he returns, it will start the restoration of everything. And that's captured in Revelation 22. Jesus testifies to these things, and he says, I am coming soon. What's the response? What's the response in Revelation? What's the response in our hearts? Is it amen? Come, Lord Jesus? Some of you have maybe heard the word Maranatha. That come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. I want you. I need you. Not just the gifts you can give, which are great. World peace would be a phenomenal gift to receive. I want that gift. I want that gift for the people of Paris. And yet, not so much so that I miss the giver of world peace. I want him. Because I believe he's the hope for everybody.